This past week, I saw an article that was highlighting trends in home design in light of the pandemic that we've all been through. And so as a public service to those of you interested in home design, I thought I would offer a few of those for your consideration. So one of them has to do with outdoor spaces and just the greater attention that outdoor spaces are now getting. People are, you know, paying more attention to what's going on in their backyard, and patios and decks have gotten bigger for outdoor entertaining, which people have gotten more used to in the last year and a half. And some people are even trying to turn those outdoor spaces into living room-like spaces. So I read about one guy that actually put his TV in his covered porch so he could watch TV out there, you know, the comfort of the living room outside. That was one. Another trend over the last year and a half was people getting creative with underused spaces of their homes. So think basements, attics, garages, spare bedrooms, dining rooms, those kinds of things. People are taking those spaces and turning them into home offices, and then, you know, dressing up the home office so that, if, you know, for your Zoom meeting, so you have natural light or a potted plant or whatever to look at, or artwork as you're in your meeting. So home offices, gyms, home gym space, craft rooms, multi-purpose rooms, other kinds of things. People are taking existing spaces and turning them into those kinds of spaces. And then one last one that I'll mention has to do with private spaces. The idea of more private spaces has come back. So we went through this period of time where the thing in home design was open layouts, you know, take down the walls, make the spaces nice and open. One designer actually said open concept floor plans are now dead as a result of the pandemic. And the idea is just, you know, as people are spending more time at home together, they're finding that sometimes, you know, more private spaces, smaller, cozier, and, you know, intimate spaces where you can get away from everyone else are actually kind of nice. And so walls are making a comeback, and those smaller spaces are a bigger deal now than they might have been a year and a half ago. Well, while private spaces in particular and more walls might be good for home design, I'd suggest to you that they're not so good for our lives. Because in our lives, and this certainly has been accentuated in some ways in the last year and a half, but even it could go beyond that, we can be very good wall builders, can't we? In relationships, we can isolate ourselves when we see the divisions in our society that even touch on our own families. We build walls. We're in an era of cancel culture where, you know, it's another way of saying, if I don't like what you say or what you think, I'm going to build a wall. And you know, we're cut off now. We also deal with walls in a relationship with God. And we could talk about on the side of those who follow Jesus and just the walls that we can sometimes encounter in our relationship as we grow as Christians. But I want to focus more on walls on the other side of things, talking about the walls that many people face even just in the process of coming to Jesus, of trusting Jesus, of choosing to follow Jesus. We face walls there too, early on in that spiritual journey, doubts about God, fears about what it would mean if I actually chose to follow Jesus, lack of information sometimes about God. All of these things can put up walls that we have to walk through and overcome early on in that spiritual journey. There are many steps that we can go through, even early on, and walls to overcome before a person will even consider faith in Jesus. There's a professor from Wheaton College, a guy named James Engel, and he identified actually 9 separate stages or steps to Christ before a person even comes to that moment of saying, yes, I will follow Jesus. So everything kind of starting with no awareness of God, to sort of a growing awareness, to an investigation of Jesus, to a grasp and understanding of the implications of what it would actually mean to believe the truth of Jesus and to follow him, to a gradual acceptance of Jesus. All of those stages up to the point of actually deciding to follow him. And with each of those stages, each of those steps, there can be walls to overcome. Well, we believe that God's heart is to be in relationship with all people. Not just a few people, not just select groups of people, but all people, whether it's the people next door or it's the people across the ocean. And we could go to a couple scriptures that mention that. 1 Timothy 2 says, God our Savior wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God so loved the world, everyone, that he gave his one and only son, says John 3:16. And so I might ask you where you find yourself in the steps, whether, you know, in the beginning steps, one of those early nine steps of considering, evaluating, investigating, seeking to understand, or maybe, you know, you're further along and you've chosen to follow Jesus and you're growing in understanding him. Wherever you are in the steps, and I would say particularly if you are on that front end, I hope that participation in this service, in the services of our church, whether in person or online, I hope that you find those helpful in maybe even helping you figure out what a next step could look like. There's one step that Engel highlights on his little scale that I think is so critical and really takes us in the direction that I want to go with this morning's sermon. It's the third step. It comes between some awareness of God and actually being interested in Jesus. There's a step that's a critical step that's in between there for those who are early in their spiritual journeys. You know what that step is? It's contact with Christians. For people who are just investigating spirituality, trying to figure out where they are, you know, having some vague notions of God, to actually being interested in knowing more about Jesus, according to Engel, that step is contact with Christians. It's actually knowing some Christians and seeing their lives and thinking about their lives and learning from them. I'd suggest to you that for those of us who do follow Jesus, who are on the other, those later stages, if our hearts are in tune with God's heart, then we will want people who don't know Jesus, people on the other end of the stage, we will want them, we will be concerned for them to come to faith in Jesus, to learn more about him, to walk forward in their journeys with God. And not only will we want that, but we will be willing to act, to do something, to speak into their lives, to try to encourage them to take that next step for them, whatever it might be. Well, there was one disciple of Jesus back in the first century who specialized in helping people from wherever they were to connect with Jesus. He was good at making those early introductions to Jesus. And we want to meet him this morning. And so I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And actually, we're going to look at several places in John. We're going to skip through a couple different texts. So once you get there, I'd encourage you to stay there. You can use the Bible in the pew in front of you. You can use your device or your Bible, however you choose. We only see this particular disciple in action three times. Now, he's around because he's one of the 12, but we only see him in action three times, and each time he's doing the same thing. We're in the series called What God Does With What You Give. And what we're going to find is that this particular disciple gives access to Jesus. He takes the relationship that he has with Jesus and gives people the benefit of that connection that he has by introducing them to Jesus. So let's pick it up. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. All right, we'll pause our reading there. So that disciple who's so good at introducing people to Jesus is named Andrew. And John introduces him to us this way: Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, I imagine that some of you can relate to that kind of introduction. You know, whether it was in school or activities that you did, you were not identified by who you are. You were identified as, you know, you're so-and-so's brother. You're her sister. You're their daughter. And maybe some of you are kind of bitter about that. You know, we can maybe have a support group for you later on to work through those dynamics. But if that's you, I think Andrew could relate to you. You know, to the original readers, apparently Andrew was so obscure. He wasn't like doubting Thomas. He wasn't like John, the disciple Jesus loved. He wasn't like Matthew, the tax collector. I mean, he didn't necessarily have an interesting distinctive about him that set him apart from the others. He apparently was so obscure that when John mentions Andrew, he has to say, "Oh, you know, Peter. Well, this is his brother." That was Andrew. And, of course, in our record, if you know anything about Simon Peter, you know that Andrew was dramatically overshadowed by his brother. I mean, we hear all kinds of things about Peter. We hear pretty much just 3 things about Andrew. And yet it would seem that, you know, whatever bitterness or resentment Andrew may or may not have had, he worked through it. You see here that one day he had a life-changing encounter with this Jewish rabbi. And verses 41 and 42 tell us that the first thing Andrew did was to find, you know, his big mouth, more well-known brother, Simon, and brought him to Jesus. Now, Andrew knew and loved Simon, his brother. And now he had met Jesus, and he just knew he had to bring the two of them together. He knew that he just had great expectations for what would come out of this relationship if he could get the two of them together. And you don't see any hint of jealousy here as, you know, Simon meets Jesus and immediately gets a cool nickname. Did you notice that? You know, Cephas or Peter, which means the rock. So Peter was the rock before Dwayne Johnson was the rock, just, you know, so you know. No resentment from Andrew, just joy and excitement as he makes this important connection, and he becomes for us the first example of someone introducing someone else to Jesus. And I would make this observation from Andrew's situation to ours. Simply this: the only condition for connecting someone with Jesus is that you've met him yourself. That's it. The only condition for connecting somebody else with Jesus is that you have met him yourself. You don't have to be important. You don't have to be well-known. You don't have to be well-connected. You don't have to stand out from the crowd. You don't even have to know Jesus. all that well yourself. I mean, if we pay attention to closely to the story here, it seems like Andrew has known Jesus maybe for all of like maybe 2 days, saw him one day. And then John the Baptist, who Andrew's following, says the next day, look, there's the Lamb of God, and Andrew follows him. Apparently it was enough time for him to get a sense for who this Jesus was and to be willing to follow him and to be so excited about him that he had to connect his brother to this Jesus. He made that connection. He took down some walls to get Peter to Jesus, and you and I can do the same. So we don't hear anything from Andrew for a few chapters. And then we see him playing an important role again in chapter 6 and beginning in verse 5. So you can skip ahead there. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 6, it says, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, in case you forgot, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. What's Andrew doing? Well, he's doing what he always does here in John chapter 6. He's introducing someone else to Jesus. In this case, it's a boy with a lunch. Interesting here that, you know, someone who seems not to get noticed very much in Andrew notices someone that nobody else does and brings him to Jesus. And here's something I want you to catch from this situation. Andrew didn't have this whole thing worked out in his head ahead of time. He didn't know what he was going to do. You know, it's not like he brings this boy to Jesus and says, okay, now, you know, just supersize his lunch. He says, you know, how far is this little lunch going to go among so many? But he knows Jesus, and he trusts him, and he believes that if he can just get this boy and his lunch to Jesus, that something good can happen. And sure enough, Jesus performs a miracle. A crowd of over 5,000 people is fed. And there's wisdom for us there as well. You know, you and I don't have to have all the answers before we would introduce someone else to Jesus. Because, you know, if we wait until we know all there is to know, if we wait until we have every question answered, then we'll never connect anybody with Jesus. But if we can get people to him, we might be astounded at what he can do. One more appearance of Andrew here in the book of John, and that's in chapter 12. So jump ahead a few more verses, a few more chapters to John chapter 12. And we're not going to read this whole thing, but just pick up a couple snatches from it, beginning in verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. So, it's just before the Jewish Passover. And this is the week that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And by Friday, he's going to be hanging on a cross. It's the beginning of that week. And here we have this group of Greeks. And they may or may not have actually been from Greece, but the point is these are non-Jewish people. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's a Jewish rabbi. These are non-Jewish people. They're foreigners. And here they are in Jerusalem during the Jewish Passover festival. Now, why would they be here during Passover? And why would they want to meet Jesus, this Jewish rabbi? Well, we don't know, but apparently they must have had some sense that at least this was someone worth knowing. Maybe they were interested in the Jewish faith, and they want to meet Jesus. And they come to Philip. We saw Philip in the last story. He's another one of Jesus' disciples. And they say to Philip, "We'd like to meet Jesus." And Philip's a little hesitant here. He doesn't want to be the one to take them to Jesus. Maybe, and we can, you know, speculate why that might be. Maybe because these were not Jews, and it is Passover. It's Holy Week, one of the most sacred times of the Jewish year. And here they are in the central city of Judaism, in the city of Jerusalem. So, you know, this could get a little awkward if you have, I mean, these foreigners, these Greeks, these Gentiles, talking to a Jewish rabbi in public at this sacred time. So for that reason or whatever, Philip's a little nervous about creating trouble here. So what does he do? Andrew will have, he'll know what to do here. He'll be fine to do what needs to be done. And so Philip goes to Andrew. And Andrew and Philip take this group to Jesus. And this becomes a big deal because you see, several times in the book before this, Jesus was challenged to reveal himself publicly. And every time, previous to this particular situation, Jesus said, "It's not my time. It's not my time. No, I'm not going to reveal myself publicly just yet. It's not my time." Now, you know, with this group of foreigners around that Andrew has brought to him, Jesus says, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Verse 31, he says, "Now is the time." And he prays in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." And there's a rumbling voice from heaven that everybody hears. And in verse 32, he says, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Days later, he was on the cross. I wonder if Andrew was one of the first people to realize here that God's heart is not just for the Jewish people, but it's for everyone. Even the foreigners, even the outsiders, the Greeks, the Gentiles. I wonder, who is on your heart? Are there people on your heart who have not maybe connected with Jesus? People for whom Jesus died that haven't met him yet, and you think of them and you're concerned for them? I wonder, how can you be an Andrew for them? How can you connect them with Jesus? Now maybe you find yourself a little bit like Philip, a little hesitant to be that connector. You know, some of us aren't good at making introductions when you've got two people standing right in front of you, much less when one of the people, you know, in the case of Jesus, is invisible to us. You know, that can be an awkward introduction to make. And so we just don't. You know, we like our huddle. And so we don't ever make the connection with those who are outside the huddle. Now, imagine with me, if you will, a football team where, you know, the players say to themselves, you know, "We have a great huddle, don't we? We love the huddle. We just get so encouraged. You know, we get jazzed up when we're together in the huddle. In fact, I like the huddle a whole lot better than the field. Because, you know, when I go out on the field, there's people trying to hit me. And they could hurt me. I mean, it's much safer to stay in the huddle." Now, if you look at the record of some football teams last season, you might think some of them stayed in the huddle. And I'm not going to mention any names. I'm just going to think about them in my mind. some people look at the church, and I don't mean this church specifically, but look at churches, and they see a big huddle. And they see people that are concerned with having a great huddle and with making the huddle bigger. And, you know, sometimes, frankly, the huddle isn't that great. I mean, sometimes people in the huddle get into an argument and there's back and forth, and the huddle is not all that those in the huddle might wish it would be. And meanwhile, there's a world outside that's watching the huddle, and they're maybe not all that interested in what's going on in the huddle, but they're wondering, is the team ever going to get in the game? Are they ever actually going to get out of the huddle and get in the game? Are they going to get in the game and care for their neighbor? They're going to get in the game and strengthen families. They're going to get in the game and help those in need. Are they going to get in the game and actually live out the faith that they have? In the huddle, the team gathers, people get encouraged, they get assignments. You know, they maybe, I don't know if this happens in football huddles because I've never been in one myself, but you know, maybe they get together and put their hands on top of each other and say, let's go, and then they go. But then they go. And if the church is a huddle, then let's huddle up and let's get encouraged and let's get our assignments and then let's go. And let's love and let's work and let's serve and let's give and let's connect and let's relate and let's talk and let's live out our lives in the world. Well, if you struggle with helping people to connect with Jesus like Andrew did, with getting out of the huddle, I want to offer you just three, what I think are fairly simple. Well, no, they're not that simple. Okay. They're not that simple. But three straightforward anyway, ways to connect people with Jesus. Here they are. First one is this. We pray them to Jesus. We pray them to Jesus. Notice that in verse 32 here in John 12, Jesus says, I will draw all people to myself. The implication is, I'm going to do the hard work, says Jesus. I will draw all people to myself. There will be people out there already who will feel a tug, who will feel a sense of need, and you won't have to drag them to Jesus any more than Andrew had to drag these Greeks who wanted to see Jesus, or this boy who was already part of the crowd following Jesus, or even his own brother who probably wanted to see this man whose teaching had so impacted Andrew. God is in the knocking down the wall business. Now, when I say knocking down the walls, that can sound kind of forceful, like we're going to, you know, knock these walls down and drag people to Jesus. I don't mean that at all. Just to recognize that there are walls that people have to overcome, and we can be a source of help and encouragement as people do that. And perhaps one of the foremost ways we can do that is we can pray. We can pray. And when we pray, we're not forcing anything. We are asking God to do something. As we pray, it can actually help to create a pathway for people. As we pray that God would tug on them. As we pray that situations in their lives would surface the need for them. As we pray that there would be people in their lives who would be able to point them to Jesus. You know, Jesus said once, the harvest is plentiful. In other words, there's a lot of people out there who are actually looking, who are being drawn. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers. Pray for those people like Andrew, even as you pray for those people like the ones that Andrew connected to Jesus. Pray them. Pray people to Jesus, and pray that there would be others who would connect people with Jesus. Secondly, we show them a Jesus-shaped life. If we want to connect people with Jesus, we show them a Jesus-shaped life. What is that? Well, it's basically the normal Christian life. Lived outside the huddle. It's getting close enough so that people can see your life. Hopefully a life lived well. And they might just want to know the source of that kind of life. One pastor calls it, or at least one aspect of this, finding people interesting. It could be that simple. Finding people, do you find people interesting? You think, yeah, there's some really interesting people out there. What I mean is, you know, listen to people, learn about people, be interested in their stories. I wonder if that's how Andrew connects with such diverse groups of people, because he just finds them interesting. He's paying attention, and he wants to learn about them and from them. There are many fascinating people out there who have experienced things that you never have, who know things that you don't know. So be interested in them. There was a story in the paper years ago now about a woman named Mae Murray Jones, who was a top amateur women's golfer in the U.S. back in the 40s and 50s. Well, she retired to Lancaster County to a retirement community, and she met a retired former missionary who lived at the same home that she did. Well, when this missionary woman heard about Mae, she decided to learn everything she could about golf, because she was now interested in golf because Mae was a golfer. And through that connection, over time, and a Jesus-shaped life lived by this missionary in connection with Mae, Mae ultimately came to trust Jesus through that experience. Great example of what can happen when we live a Jesus-shaped life in front of others. And I don't mean to do it just as a project. We do it out of genuine care for people. Here's the last one. We give them more than Jesus. If we want to connect people with Jesus, we give them more than Jesus. Now, does that sound like a terrible thing to say in church? I mean, we sing, Jesus is enough. We sang that today. What I'm thinking is a little bit along the lines of what James says in chapter 2 of his letter. He says, suppose there's a person without clothes and daily food. One of you says, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs. What good is it? No good to be concerned about spiritual needs if we're not concerned about other needs as well. If we have Jesus to offer, chances are we have more than Jesus to offer. I mean, we have gifts and abilities. We have time. We have health, you know, out of which we can give to other people. We have possessions and money. We have resources to share. I want to draw your attention to two practical outworkings of this. If we want to give people Jesus and more than Jesus, you heard Leanne talk about echoes today and ways to connect with people in need and maybe even to connect people with Jesus through that agency. So I hope you'll stop by her display and talk with her about that. And then lastly, we have this thing going right now, and maybe you've seen the display out in the lobby, called Love Your Neighbor. Also have it on our website. It's some ways that we're encouraging you to connect with neighbors, whoever your neighbors are, in your community and our community this summer. And so just a sneak peek of what's there. If you haven't stopped by the display, it's by the courtyard out in the lobby. So there's just some general suggestions here about how to use your gifts to connect with others. And one of those ways is to actually host some kind of gathering at your house. And you say, that sounds terrifying. Some of you would say that, maybe. Here's some icebreaker ideas for, you know, how to have some conversation in a little gathering like that. And maybe that's not your thing, but, you know, you're a coffee drinker. And so going out one-on-one with someone for coffee is an idea. Well, here's a discount card to a local coffee shop. that you can take somebody else out. You don't have to tell them you're using a discount card, but just buy their coffee for them and have a conversation. Or maybe, maybe you're a note writer. Well, we've got some note cards and envelopes that you could send people a note. And maybe you're a reader, and none of these ideas particularly works for you. Well, we've got another book, a short book that you could read called Surprise the World. And all of these would be available. They're all free. You can take whatever you want. I hope that at the end of the morning, there's nothing left. So I hope you hear that. Introducing people to Jesus can seem daunting. If we feel that way, can we look to Andrew? Can we see the suggestions that he offers to us? And in a day when it's normal to put up walls in our houses and even among people, can we go against the flow and take down walls that keep people from Jesus? It's a privilege and an opportunity that we can share in together. Would you pray with me? Jesus, for those who are in those early stages of investigating and exploring and seeking to understand, continue to draw them to the truth. And when they find rock solid truth, I believe they'll find you. Help them to continue the journey. And Jesus, for those of us that know you and have known you, would you help us to be faithful in seeking to be like Andrew, willing to, in whatever ways we can, connect others with Jesus. For your sake and in your name we ask it, Jesus. Amen.